with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Many of you are familiar with the story of the young man that wanted to go on a Bahama cruise, but he was rather poor, and so he had to scrimp and save and stash money away, and finally he had enough to buy a ticket for the 4-day, 3-night cruise to the Bahamas. He knew he would not have any extra money for souvenirs, for meals, as they would port and go ashore. And so he stored in his luggage a lot of peanut butter crackers, a lot of cheese crackers, and bottled water. And every time when mealtime came around, he'd go back to his room, you know, those little closets that they call rooms on cruises. And he would gorge himself on cheese crackers and bottled water. It was the last meal of the cruise when somebody invited him, "Hey, join us at our table." And he said, "No, I don't have any extra money to pay for the meal." It's at that point that they said to him, "Don't you realize all the food was included in the ticket?" Now, we would laugh at a story like that because I think practically anyone that had enough money and enough desire to pay that kind of money to go on a cruise, probably you've already learned that everything is included in the price of the ticket. But I find there are many of God's people who do not know everything that was included in your salvation. Having spent some time describing who I believe are lost church members, those who are professors but not possessors, the writer of Hebrews now turns his attention once again to the ones that he calls beloved. And he says, "I'm not talking about them anymore, but now, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. I don't expect that you're going to demonstrate a life of waywardness, a life of turning back, a life of falling away. I'm convinced," he says, "of better things concerning you." What do you expect from us, dear writer of Hebrews? He says, "I expect from you things that accompany salvation." Now, that word "accompany" that you find in verse 9 is an interesting word. If you do not know it, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, and we have translated it into the English language. But in the Greek of the New Testament, that word rendered as "accompany" or "accompanying" is the word "echo." And it gives us our English word "echo," and you know exactly what that means. Why, if you were to yell down into a cave or across a canyon, your voice would come bouncing back to you in the form of an echo. Now, the echo did not produce the voice. The echo revealed the voice. If the voice had never sounded, the echo would have never come. And that's the word the Spirit of God uses and baptizes it into this epistle to the Hebrews, and says that when salvation sounds forth in your life, there are some echoes that will naturally reverberate. Now, those echoes did not produce the salvation. They revealed that the message of the gospel has been heard by, received by, and is now sounding forth in your life. Things accompanying salvation. That Greek word "echo" literally means it belongs to, that it is possessed by. And it's used in a number of very interesting ways in the New Testament. This word "echo" or "accompanying," it's the word that Dr. Luke uses when he describes the pregnancy of the Virgin Mary. He said that she was with child. And that preposition "with" is this word "echo." Mary was echoing a child. There was an unborn, immaculately conceived child accompanying Mary in the womb. This is the word the Bible uses when it speaks of the power that Jesus had when he preached, that he preached with authority. This is the word the Bible uses when Bartimaeus is described as having blindness. In the same way that a pregnant woman has an unborn child, and everywhere she goes, that preborn child goes with her, in the same way that Jesus had authority and it was so inextricably linked with who he was, everywhere Jesus went, the authority naturally went with him. And everywhere that blindness went with Bartimaeus, at least until he met Jesus, because blindness was a part of who he was, that's the word the Holy Spirit uses and says, there are some things that just belong to salvation. And everywhere genuine. Oh, if I were a mind too, I'd say touch three people and say genuine. Wherever genuine salvation goes, these things accompany salvation. Now, typically when I use the word accompany or accompaniment, I use it as a musical term. Our soloist sang a few moments ago with what we call an accompaniment track. There was some music that went alongside, and if you do it right like Madison did, it fits together the music and the voice. Oftentimes we will have the piano or the guitar accompanying a soloist or a group as they sing. But what I've discovered in my own life and as I observe the lives of other professing believers, we don't want an accompanied salvation. We want an a cappella salvation. A salvation that doesn't have any accompaniment. We want a solo salvation. A salvation that doesn't have anything messing with it. I mean, we want a salvation that stands alone with no repentance, no holiness, no surrender. Far too many of God's church people today want a salvation with no commandments, no mandates, none of those burdensome aspects of living under the lordship of Christ. But here the Spirit of God tells us that if you are genuinely born again, there are some things that accompany salvation. What in the world are they? Well, I'm glad we don't have to make our own list, because in verses 9 through 12, we find a pretty hefty list right here. Now, some preachers and scholars have found as many as 7 items in these few verses. I see all 7 of those, but I want to just categorize them around 3 broad headings. First of all, if you have genuine salvation, there will be an abundance of fruit accompanying that salvation. Now, one reason that the writer is confident that these readers will not ultimately fall away and reveal that they had an unsaved, unconverted, unregenerated condition is he sees fruitfulness in their life. Now, this is exactly what Jesus taught. Jesus said that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, and a good tree is not going to bear bad fruit, but you're going to be able to tell what kind of tree it is by examining its fruit. An abundance of fruit. I can't help but think this writer of Hebrews must have known what Jesus said on the night before his death in John 15, verse 5, after having described himself as the true vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears not just fruit, but bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, there are a lot of preachers who understandably focus on the last part of that verse, that apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And by the way, we talked about this last week. Apart from a personal relationship with Jesus, your best effort is a filthy rag before God. We sang a few moments ago about how our very best, the best of my works, pierce your hands and your feet. Apart from a personal saving relationship with Jesus, we can do nothing to please the heart of God. And preachers rightly emphasize the last portion of John 15, 5. But I think far too often we overlook the middle portion. If you remain in him and he remains in you, you will bear much fruit. The writer here in verse 9 and verse 10 describes this abundant fruit, and I want to just mention 2 things about it. First, it will be externally revealed. This is not fruit that merely appears in the heart. You say, I want to serve the Lord with all my heart. Well, that's good, but that's not all of the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Which speaks of the physical body. I have an uncle who is a pastor, and on one occasion he told his church, he said, I've been visiting people all week, and they told me all the reasons they were not going to be here, but he said, my heart will be there. He said, be careful where you sit. There are a bunch of hearts out there in the pews. Now, I'm not advocating, nor does the Word of God advocate, lifeless, heartless religion. I'm not advocating or promoting going through the motions when your heart's not in it. Jesus actually condemned that, quoting from Isaiah, and said, the people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But what I am saying, and I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that if your heart is in it, it won't stay in your heart. The service to Christ is gonna find a way to manifest itself through your feet, through your hands, through your eyes, through your mouth. It's going to show up where others can see it. It will be externally revealed. Here, Tom Schrainer, in his commentary, says, the author's confidence in his reader's salvation is anchored to their service to the saints, a service that endured, beginning in the past and continuing until the day the author writes. A.W. Pink comments that this is not a secret, unmanifested love, but one that evidenced itself in practical ways. Now, once again, this is one reason that the writer thinks that his readers are actually saved because he has seen their service to Christ. Verse 10 is one of several indications in this letter that the writer, whoever he was, knew the people to whom he wrote. He had observed their service to Christ. He had watched their faithfulness. Now, how many of you know you can never know what's in another person's heart? You don't know what's on their mind. But you can watch what they do. You can listen to what they say. And this writer apparently has heard their words. He has watched their actions. And he says, not only have I seen the love you demonstrate, I've watched you continue to do this until this very day. This wasn't a flash in the pan. This wasn't a temporary season of apparent service to Christ. But year after year, we might even say decade after decade, he had watched them serve the Lord. Their love for Christ and for Christ's people had manifested itself in visible ways. Now, let me be clear. This does not mean that when you serve Christ, that others are going to see it. It may be something that is done in private. It may be something done in secret. It might even be something done anonymously. You might know of a financial need. You put some cash in an unmarked envelope, drive over to their house under cover of darkness, and secretly leave it in their mailbox for them to find. Nobody else knows about that. But they could have known about it if they'd been there. It was something tangible. You may be serving the Lord by working in the kitchen at the church, preparing a meal for someone in need. You may be there all by yourself and nobody knows about it but God, but it's something that people could have seen if they had been there. Maybe you're working in some out-of-the-way ministry in this church and nobody saw what you did. I've got good news for you. Jesus saw it. The one who actually matters and the one who will reward you for it, he saw it. But true fruit produced from salvation will be externally revealed. It has often been said that faith alone saves, but saving faith does not remain alone. We're saved by grace through faith alone, completely and totally apart from works. But if saving faith has come, it does not remain alone. It is followed by good works. This is exactly what James talks about in James chapter 2. He says, you see somebody who's cold and they are naked and they are hungry, and all you say to them is be warm and be filled, but you don't give them that which is necessary for the body. He asks, of what use is that? And the implied answer is, that's of no use at all. And then he rhetorically asks, can such a faith save a man? And the obvious answer is no. He says, you want to tell me about your faith? I will show you my faith by my work. And faith without work is dead. And friend, dead faith has never saved anybody. Listen carefully to your pastor this morning. There is no such thing as saving grace that is not also serving grace. These are not two different graces. These are two different manifestations of the same grace. If you got grace enough to save you from your sin, bless God, it's going to change your appetite. It'll change your desires. It'll change your passion. It'll transform your pursuits. And the stuff that used to ring your bell doesn't ring your bell anymore. You want to do something to show God how much you love Him. This kind of abundant fruit will be externally revealed. Somebody says, preacher, I got you, preacher. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Got you, preacher. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What you gonna do with that, preacher? I'm gonna keep reading this, what I'm gonna do, because the next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein. Now, to be abundantly clear, you can have external work without salvation. We meet those people in the Gospel of Matthew. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things? You can have external work without genuine salvation, but you will never have genuine salvation that is not accompanied by fruit. Fruit that will be externally revealed. Verse 10 also says it will be eternally rewarded. For God, verse 10, is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown. That means demonstrated, disclosed, or manifested. That's why I say it's externally revealed. The writer saw it and heard it in their life, and he says, God is not so unjust as to forget about that. Perhaps they are in a season where they are wandering in the pain, pressure, and persecution of the first century. They're considering turning back to dead, lifeless Judaism. Doesn't seem to be worth it. Doesn't seem as if God is rewarding our effort, our commitment, and our devotion. The writer says, if you believe that, you're impugning the just character of God. God is not so unjust as to forget all the work that you have done for him. Here the writer recognizes the justice of God will be revealed at the judgment. It was in his prayer over the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that Abraham first asked, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And facing his own martyrdom, Paul said, therefore there is now laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall award to me on that day. It seems from verse 10 that perhaps some of these Hebrews were getting what Paul would call weary in well-doing. So it takes my mind from Hebrews 6 over to Galatians 6. Paul has been talking there about the God as the Lord of the harvest, that whatsoever a man soweth, so also shall he reap. And oftentimes when we hear that statement made, the Bible quoted, that whatever a man sows, that's what he shall reap. It is almost always in the negative. You see somebody that thinks they've gotten away with some sin, and you want to look down your nose and wag your tongue and misquote the Bible and say, God's not going to be mocked, whatsoever man soweth, so also shall he reap. Well, that does apply to sinful actions. It absolutely does. But in its context, Paul was encouraging the Galatians to be faithful in serving the Lord and to not think that God is going to leave them unrewarded, for God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, so also shall he reap. And in Galatians 6, 9, therefore, let's not become discouraged in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not become weary. Now here the writer wanted them and wants us to know, you will reap a reward for the fruit you bear for Christ, but it will be in due season. Some of you think, well, I'm serving the Lord and it doesn't seem to be benefiting me. It just may not be harvest time yet. Weary stay-at-home mother pouring your life into your child or your children, harvest time isn't necessarily at the end of the meal. Discouraged Sunday school teacher, pouring over your lesson, pouring over your role, praying over those under your spiritual care. Be encouraged today. Harvest time isn't necessarily at the end of the class. tired nursery worker. Harvest time isn't necessarily at the end of the Lord's day. I'm preaching to myself this morning. I've been discouraged in the ministry before, and I've had to remind myself that harvest time doesn't necessarily come at the end of the service. It will come at the end of the age. What accompanies salvation? An abundance of fruit. Fruit that will be externally revealed and by God's own just character eternally rewarded. What accompanies salvation? Three simple things. First, the abundance of fruit. But now in verse 11, we see that there will be an assurance of faith. I want you to look at verse 11 and notice I'm not making this up. And we desire, and by the way, I think that's sort of a noble we. I think there's just one writer of the book of Hebrews, but he uses this sort of noble we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, the ministry to the saints that was described in verse 10. He says, I want you to do the same thing. Why? So as to realize, are you looking at verse 11? The full assurance of hope until the end. Now, one of my first jobs was at the Valdosta Mall. And I worked in the men's department at a store that used to be called Sears and Roebuck. How many of you remember Sears and Roebuck? I don't know if Mr. Sears knocked off Mr. Roebuck, but most of you, if you know it at all, you know it as Sears. Well, I worked in the men's department at Sears, and right near the cash register where I worked was one of the exterior doors, and painted on the glass over that door was Sears guarantee. It simply said, satisfaction guaranteed or your money back. If you bought it at Sears, if you got it at Sears, it automatically came with a guarantee. Well, we looked at this last week in John chapter 10 and elsewhere. If you got salvation from Jesus, it automatically came with a guarantee. Jesus said that his sheep were in his hand, and we were in the hand of God the Father. Now, if any sheep comes to the shepherd, and that sheep ultimately gets away, listen, friend, that's not an indictment against the sheep. That's an indictment against the shepherd. That's true in the natural realm, certainly in the spiritual realm. If a sheep comes to the fold of the shepherd and the shepherd says, I'll take care of you, I'll guard you, I'll keep you, I'll watch you. If that sheep can get away from the shepherd, that's not an indication of a bad lamb. That's an indication of a bad shepherd. And friend, we don't have a bad shepherd in Jesus. He said of himself, I am the good shepherd. I just say amen. He's a good shepherd. He's a great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd and the guardian of our soul. And I say, if you got salvation, it comes with an assurance of faith. Now, there are two observations I'll make, both out of verse 11. First, I want to say a word about the promised reality of it. I meet professing Christians on a regular basis who do not believe that you can know for a fact that you are saved. Well, the Bible says here in this verse, you can have a full assurance of hope. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I've written to you who believed in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, K-N-O-W, that you may know that you have eternal life. Fanny Crosby called it blessed assurance. I might call it rock rib stainless steel assurance. This writer calls it full assurance. And that phrase means exactly what you think it means. Total confidence, absolute trust, unwavering, unmitigated, undiluted hope. Now, I know many people that, as far as I can tell, are genuinely saved, but they don't believe in assurance of faith. It reminds me of that man we talked about earlier who bought a ticket for the cruise. He got all of it included. Just because he didn't realize what he had doesn't mean he didn't have it. Friend, if you're genuinely saved, I said if you're genuinely saved, your salvation is as secure as the power of Christ, whether you know it or not. We have a swimming pool in our backyard, and on various occasions, I've had each of my children in the pool at different times. And when they were really young, I get in the pool, and I have clutched onto them. Now, if they are nervous about drowning and they don't realize how firmly their father has them, they're not able to enjoy the pool. But their nervousness and all of their squirming and all of their effort doesn't make them one bit more secure than the secure grip of their father. Friend, it could be that in this service today, God wants you to know your salvation is secure, not because you're hanging on to Christ, but because Christ is holding on to you. Now, I've had people tell me that if you say you know that you're saved and you know that you're going to heaven, they say you must be filled with arrogance. That's only because you don't know who I'm bragging on. If I did not think that my salvation was secure and I said I knew I was going to heaven, that would be arrogant. Because it would indicate that I am going to be faithful, I'm going to be strong, and I'm not going to let go of God. And that puts all the confidence, all the trust, all the hope in the self. And that is as arrogant as the day is long. I have no confidence in me. I have no trust in my flesh. I have no confidence that I can hold on to God. But blessed be the name of the Lord, I've got every hope. Christ can keep me till the end. You and I can have what this text says, a full assurance of hope. You say, how do we have that? Well, the writer will use this phrase again in chapter 10 and verse 22. They're speaking of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, what is Hebrews chapter 10 about? We're going to get there. Man, I'm so excited. We're going to get there in just a few months. Hebrews chapter 10 is about the sufficiency of Jesus' death on the cross for our sin. That for centuries, earthly priests offered earthly sacrifices again and again and again and again. But Christ, our high priest, has come and offered himself as a sacrifice for sin once for all. And his blood did something that the blood of bulls and goats could never do. That blood could never wash away sin. Jesus offered himself as a sin once and for all time, and he went and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Not because he was tired, but because he was finished. He sat down because everything necessary for you and for me to be saved was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. That's why I can say with no confidence in myself, but all my confidence in Jesus, I'm so saved I could swing on a spider web over hell, look the devil in the eye and say, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm talking about the promised reality. Now, if you're saved, maybe somebody in this room needs to understand all that you got when you got saved. You can have an assurance of faith. Verse 11 speaks of the promised reality of it, but secondly, it says something about the practical reason for it. The practical reason for it. Not the theoretical, not the abstract, not the ethereal, not the scholarly or the intellectual reason. I'm calling it the practical shoe leather reason. Look in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, ironically, this text in Hebrews 6, which is used by many people to reject the doctrine of security and assurance, is actually one of the greatest passages to teach that salvation is eternal, that you can actually have assurance of faith. But the question is, what would be the proof of that salvation? How would I know for a fact that I've been genuinely saved? Now, listen very carefully. If you ask the average believer, how do you know that you're saved? They're going to get in a time machine and take you back to some past event. They're going to tell you about a prayer they prayed when they were in middle school at student camp. They're going to tell you about a prayer that they prayed in their bedroom with their mama before bedtime. They're going to tell you about something that happened at Spring Revival 1987 or High Attendance Day 1994. All of which is well and good, but none of that is going to bring about assurance of salvation. Last week I shared a quote with you I want to share again, that assurance of salvation is never gained by looking back to a past event, but by looking inside to a present reality. Now, I'm grateful for people who know when they were saved. I could tell you where I was when I trusted Christ. But a past event is not how you know that you were saved. I want to say that again. I'm grateful for people who remember that past event. But a past event by itself will never be the way that you know you are saved. And the Bible never tells us to examine our salvation by looking into the past. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, let a man examine not his calendar, not his diary, not his prayer journal, but let a man examine himself to see if he be in the faith. Now, there are a lot of people with a past event, but they've never been truly converted. By the way, if you are truly converted, if you've been genuinely saved, there is a past event back there somewhere. You weren't born saved. At some point in time, you called on the name of the Lord, having your heart pricked by the message of the gospel. You called on the name of the Lord, and in that moment, by His grace, you passed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You who were dead in trespasses and sins were gloriously made alive by the power of Christ. That happened at a past event, but that will never bring assurance of faith. We are to examine our lives in our present condition. Now, there are a lot of folks that I meet. I no doubt somebody in this room, you're confident about a past event, but you're not walking with God. Biblically, you have no reason to lay claim to assurance of salvation if you are not walking with God and are not bothered by the fact that you're not walking with God. I'm going to say that again. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about assurance. You have no reason to lay claim to assurance of salvation, to say, I know that I'm saved, if you're not walking with God or bothered by the fact that you're not walking with God. If you're not walking with God, one of the telltale signs you really are one of God's children is He's going to discipline you. We'll get to that over in Hebrews chapter 12. But if you're not walking with God and you're not bothered that you're not walking with God, in fact, you get ticked off when somebody mentions that you're not walking with God. When your mama mentions it, when your daddy mentions it, when your siblings mention it, when your grandparents mention it, when your Sunday school teacher mentions it, hey parents, when your children confront you about junk you got going on in your life, when it bothers you that somebody confronts you that you're not walking with God, that is a telltale sign you've never been truly regenerated, you've never been born again. I'm telling you that biblically, the practical reason for assurance is that we are living a life of diligence before Christ. Tom Schrainer writes here that their diligence assures them that they belong to God. I want you to see it in verse 11. I want to read it again. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope. Now, that word diligence is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word spoudē. It gives us our word speed. It speaks of something that you hurry to do. You make haste to do it. And it came to describe a person who had brand new priorities. You see, before salvation, you didn't make any haste to serve the Lord. You could take it or leave it. But now that your heart's been changed, you're excited about serving the Lord. And you make haste to the Lord's house. You make haste to the Sunday school class. You don't want to just brush off the chance to give. Yes, you make haste to the offering. Why? Because your heart has been changed. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. This word diligence says there are things you can't wait to do. You see, before repentance came, you only came on Wednesday night youth group to see your friends. Now you can't wait to get here because you want to worship God and study His Word. Before repentance, you didn't enjoy singing, but now you can hardly wait for the choir to hit the first chord. Before repentance, coming to church was a drudgery, but now it's a great delight. I'm talking about a present reality. I told you a few minutes ago that one of my first jobs was at Sears, and I worked in the men's department. I can't tell you the number of people who came to my cash register wanting a refund for their Stafford dress shirts. Now, if you don't know it, Stafford is a label. It's a brand name that was owned by the JCPenney company. And I would have, I'm telling you the truth, I've had people cuss me out. All right, use curse words for you dignified people. Cuss me out because I would not give them a refund on their Stafford dress shirt. Many of them would point to the guarantee over the door. Satisfaction guaranteed or your money back. And I had to tell them that guarantee doesn't apply to you or this shirt because you didn't get that here. And there are a lot of people laying claim to some assurance of salvation, but you didn't get what you got from Jesus. If you've got a salvation that lets you think whatever you want to think, do whatever you want to do, say whatever you want to say, post whatever you want to post, wear whatever you want to wear, tweet whatever you want to tweet, drink whatever you want to drink, go wherever you want to go, live any way that you want to live. You didn't get that salvation from Jesus. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I tell you to do?" You and I can have an assurance of salvation when we examine that our lives have been changed. Why? Because our heart has been changed. We've been transformed by the power of the gospel of Christ. One noted evangelist speaks of showing up for a service. He says, "Imagine that I showed up to preach today and I told you I was running a little late because on the way here I got run over by a log truck." He'd say, "You know that I was either lying or kidding." But it wasn't true. And he rhetorically, and I think rightly, asked, "How can you say you've been run over by the grace of God, but nothing about your life has changed?" Wow. The assurance of faith comes from a life that is lived in obedience to Christ. These are things that accompany salvation. There's an abundance of fruit. There's an assurance of faith. Thirdly and quickly, there's an appearance of faithfulness. By that, I simply mean that our lives will be characterized by an obvious, visible faithfulness to Christ and His work. Verse 12, "So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Theologians call this the perseverance of the saints. Our Baptist Faith and Message says that all true believers shall persevere to the end. And we have already wrestled with this back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Where the Bible simply says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we keep the beginning of our commitment firm until the end." Now, what I'm about to say in conclusion is so very and vitally important. I want you to pay very close attention. Our faithfulness does not produce salvation, but it does prove it. Salvation is not the result of our salvation. Our salvation is not the result of our faithfulness. It's the reason for our faithfulness. If it were not for the saving power of God through grace, we'd not be faithful to Him. And in the 12th verse, the writer has a couple of things to say. First, he warns about the evil of slothfulness, "so that you will not be sluggish." The word sluggish is also rightly translated as slothful or lazy. Now, I remind you that the overall context here is that we need to grow up and mature in our relationship with Christ. And there are a lot of God's people who will never be all that they should be, because maturity in Christ is, among other things, listen, friend, it's work. That's why Paul describes his co-missionaries as co-laborers. He told the Galatians, "Let us not grow weary in doing well." Paul told the Corinthians that we should always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor for the Lord is not in vain. When it comes to Christian maturity, we need to understand this morning that Bible knowledge does not come by osmosis. You're not going to learn the truth of God's word by putting your Bible under your pillow, thinking that it's going to work its way through your MyPillow.com pillow and get into your brain. No, you've got to do the work to either get up early or stay up late, whatever time of the day works best for you. You've got to get in the Word of God and do the work. Being a faithful giver will not come by prayerfully rubbing two quarters together, chanting some supposed Christian hymn about giving. No, it's going to take work. There's no magic formula. And he admonishes them, don't be sluggish. In just a few weeks, your church leadership is going to be unveiling a strategic plan to re-emphasize our Sunday school ministry. And one of the things it's going to take, it's going to take a lot of things, one of the things it's going to take is work. Work. It's going to take extra work by your pastor, extra work by the staff. It's going to take more work from department directors and Sunday school teachers. It's going to take more work from Sunday school students. It's going to take more work from some of you who used to go to Sunday school, but for whatever reason, COVID or whatever, have just kind of fallen into some bad habits. It's going to take more work from those who've never attended Sunday school, but the Spirit of God is going to lead you to embrace this challenge, to grow in your knowledge of the Word of God. Reminds me of the story of the missionary who was on this little island, and he walked all the way to the other side of the island, a two-day journey over there, two-day journey back. While he was there, he led one of these natives to the Lord. And after the missionary had been back at his hut for several days, there was a knock on the door, and there was that native that he had led to Christ, carrying a basket of fruit. And the native said, "I wanted to bring this basket of fruit to thank you for coming to tell me about Jesus." The missionary was grateful, but he said, I'm amazed. You walked 2 days here and now 2 days back just to bring me this little basket of fruit? And the native said, "Long walk, part of gift." Long walk, part of gift. Lord, when I get up on Sunday morning and, oh, that bed's so comfortable. Hey, I'll confess to you as the pastor, my bed is never any more comfortable than on Sunday morning. Or when the afternoon rolls back around and there are opportunities for your children, your students, and for you, is it going to be extra work? Absolutely. Long walk, part of gift. Is it extra work to get up earlier in the morning to spend in prayer and Bible study? Mm-hmm. But long walk, part of gift. Is it a sacrifice to do without the stuff that you could buy if you used all of your income on yourself and gave none of it away to the causes of Christ? Absolutely. You could probably buy some other stuff with that, but long walk, part of gift. There's a warning here about the evil of slothfulness. And then finally, there's some wisdom here about the examples of steadfastness. In contrast to being lazy, he tells us in verse 12 to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, in my view, this is an inspired foreshadowing of Hebrews chapter 11, which we'll call Faith's Hall of Fame. He's telling them, don't be lazy, don't turn back, don't fall away, but look around at examples of faithfulness and model your life after them and imitate them. Now, early in the week when I was developing this sermon, I started writing down and typing out the names of members of this church who not for a day or a week or a month or even a year, but for literally decades have faithfully served the Lord. The list got rather long. Then I decided I wouldn't share it because I'd leave somebody out. But I think the writer here is not primarily talking about members of this church, but people that you can read about in the pages of the Word of God. And he's saying, when you get discouraged and you consider turning back, you can take some examples from people who faithfully endured and inherited the promises of God. Model your life after them. For example, when you feel abandoned by God, you think the Lord has left you, David would say he's still your shepherd. And he will still lead you beside still waters. He will restore your soul. He can still make you lie down in green pastures. When you've been mistreated by your family, and who among us hasn't been at some point, Joseph would tell you that what they intended for evil, God is able to use for good. When you're facing persecution on the job, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will encourage you by saying, God is well able to deliver you from that, but even if he does not, he's still worthy of your devotion to him. If you've got a prayer that God has not seemingly answered, old Zechariah and barren Elizabeth will tell you, keep on praying. God is still in the prayer answering business. You feel like you can't be forgiven for what you've done? There's a woman caught in the very act of adultery. She will tell you, Jesus does not condemn you either. Go and sin no more. You think you've messed up and God can't use you? Simon Peter wants you to know he's still the God of another chance. You get back in line. You get back in the business of God. You press on and faithfully serve the Lord. But by far the greatest example of steadfastness is the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, the word steadfast means to be fastened or fixed in place. And nobody's ever been fastened in place as an example for you like the Lord Jesus was that day when they fastened him to a cruel Roman cross. And even though he had been denied and mocked and spat upon and rejected, he did not return insult for insult or abuse for abuse, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross all the way to the end. And bless his holy name, on the third day, he got up from the dead to give us not just salvation, but things that accompany salvation. And what that means is when I get to heaven, washed in the blood and saved by his grace, I don't want to get there just with salvation alone. I want to have with me some of the things that accompany salvation. Some work from my hand. Some confidence in my heart. And a lifelong testimony of faithfulness to Jesus that I can lay down at his nail-pierced feet. These are the things that accompany salvation.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.